Well, good morning again. So it is a privilege on the first Sunday of September in 2021 to be able to gather with the people of God, isn't it? And I'm glad you're here and glad we're able to look at the Word. And this morning we are going to continue on a series that we've been doing at the church, and it's on the core values, Cross Point Community Church core values. And we've been through several of them already. Ben has preach them, and this morning I have the privilege of preaching what I think may be one of the more challenging, at least in our culture, one of the more difficult ones, and that is biblical unity. So we're going to talk about biblical unity this morning, and I gave a handout that hopefully you all got, and the reason for that is because when I put this sermon together, I realized there's a lot of points. There's like three main points, and then there's three points under each of the three main points, and I'm already going to tell you, I'm probably not going to get to the last point, so I don't even have to feel bad about that, and I don't know if that's good or bad, but the whole idea of biblical unity is, I think, one of the really crucial and important core values of a church. And so it's one of our seven core values. And you know, the Bible and God loves unity. God, by his very nature, is triune. That's the language that we use when we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. We say he's triune. There's one God. The Jews believe that, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on some level you say, well, that's kind of a little hard for me to get my head around. But I'm here to tell you, God is one. He is unified. He loves unity because can you imagine a day when the Father and the Son and the Spirit are upset with each other? Or where they're debating or disagreeing? There's perfect unity in the Godhead. And then when God created the world, the universe, all it is, because we also believe God's the creator, we think the earth screams that out. And when you look at it, and even in the sinfulness of the world, even in the fallenness, even in the curse, the sun comes up, right? It came up this morning, even while there were clouds around, but it still came up, and the moon is going to come up, and there's an order to the universe that sometimes it seems like it gets distorted a little bit, but you have a great taste of unity. The Jewish term for that would be shalom, which we translate peace. But it really has the idea of things are the way they're supposed to be. Or one of my theologian guys that I like, things are put to rights. There's unity. And salvation, and Patrick prayed, I think, along this line, and that what God does for us in salvation is he reunites us with him. There's a unity there. We've been separated from him. We're united with him. And salvation is a big part of the scriptures. God is very interested in unity, and so should we. The church ought to be a group of people who are unified. And when you look at Acts, you got to read through Acts periodically. It was that early church. The early church, you remember on the day of Pentecost, sort of the inaugural event of the church, there were 3,000 people that came to Christ. Now, I was kind of hoping that maybe there'd be 3,000 people here this morning. And so I'm preaching this, and they would come to Christ. And God does what he does when he does it, the way he wants to do it. But there seemed to be a unity, and it wasn't a perfect unity in the church. But the church in Jerusalem moved ahead, and they found unity. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians, but I don't even think Paul wrote it, and he didn't even call it Corinthians. Because Corinth was a city in Greece. Kathy and I went there a couple years ago. You ought to make a trip to Corinth sometime. I don't know that you can even do it. It's in Greece, and it's just kind of west of Athens, I think. Do I get the direction right? And there's been a lot of archaeological digs there, and you can see that it was a major city in the ancient world. I mean, like, they had a lot of commerce. They had a lot of trading going on. It was a seaport city. It was like one of the most significant cities in the ancient world. They also had, and when we went there, you could see on top of this mountain, there was this big temple to Diana. It was a temple of fertility. It was a temple of worship. It was a temple of immorality. It was a temple of corruption that then just filtered down into the city. And there was this little group of people who called themselves Christ followers, who were countercultural. The culture was, you think it's bad now? It is kind of bad now. It was bad. It wasn't good. I mean, Corinth even became almost known as, if you wanted to talk about corrupt, immoral, etc., you'd be like a Corinthian or you're a Corinth-type person. And Paul writes at least three letters to them. And this is one of those three letters, so we call it 1 Corinthians. And he's talking to this church, and he wouldn't have written three letters if he didn't think the church was worth it, if he thought, you know, they're goners, they're so messed up, I don't even want to spend time. He wanted to spend time in his writing, and he writes to them and pleads with them, among other things, to be unified. Because, and we're going to look at several chapters and several verses, and you got to have your Bible open and your fingers nimble to go through the sermon this morning. And Paul is saying to the church, you glorify God when you are living in unity. And Cross Point Community Church, we've been around for a little while now, and we're a kind of a conglomeration of a bunch of different people. That's who you are. That's who we are. And I've sensed that there's some unity here, and I'm like, God, thank you for that. And God, would you preserve the unity of our church until you come back, Lord? That would be my prayer, because I've seen other churches where that doesn't happen. So this biblical unity thing isn't just a minor thing, it's a big deal to the Lord. And you know, there's two ditches, like there frequently are, with reference to truth. And the truth of biblical unity, one side of the ditch is be unified no matter what. Doesn't matter what you believe. That idea of tolerance, and our world argues for that, but even when they argue for tolerance, you know that their tolerance is only tolerant as long as you're willing to be within their parameters of tolerance. That's a ditch we don't want to get in. There are truths that the scripture says you die for. But then the other ditch, and I've lived more in this ditch as I've grown up in churches, is that ditch that says it's my way or the highway. You know, there's one way. We figured it out. We know how to do our music right. We know music, you know. Not as though any church has ever divided over music, or we know exactly how to interpret all the portions of the book of Revelation, and if you don't agree with us, you're out of here. So there's ditches on either side. The Bible, I think, gives a perfect, a perfect and beautiful way to pursue unity. And so there's three points in my sermon this morning, and you can see it in the outline. The first one is, what's the basis of unity? And I'm going to spend most of my time on that. The second one, what are some of the actions of unity? And then thirdly, which you may have to do on your own, but you know what? You can do it. The third point, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everyone that comes in are clones and look exactly the same, because you don't. I'm standing up here. I'm looking at you. You don't look the same, and there are a lot of things about you that are a lot different, and yet you come together as the people of God, and we experience unity. Or we should. So the basis of unity, and start off, and I hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 1. Matt, thanks for reading this. And start off in verse 10, which, by the way, Paul did not do verses when he wrote this epistle. This epistle is a letter. It was probably written to the church in Corinth. Some guy probably got up, maybe on a Lord's Day, and he said, hey, we got a letter from Paul. Let's read it. And they were like, we can't wait to see what, because Paul is an apostle. He started the church in Corinth, or he was instrumental in it. And he gives like the typical introduction, Paul, apostle, yada, 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 you know, all that stuff. And then in verse 10, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers. And that means male and female brothers, you know, of kindred spirit. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He pulls the ultimate pastoral apostolic trump card. By the name of Jesus, I'm appealing to you that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, Cross Point Community Church, I appeal to you in the name of Paul, or speaking the word of God, that we be a community of people where there aren't divisions, and where we are united. And so let's make one of our core values biblical unity. And then you look at verse 11, for it's been reported to me by Chloe. You know, Chloe. It's by Chloe's people I mean, it was probably on Twitter somewhere, you know, or it was on the internet, and Chloe and her people in there, although I think she was probably giving a fair judgment, that there's quarreling among you. You guys are fighting. And Paul says, this should not be. But what's the basis of unity? And again, I'm jumping into context and I'm going to be moving on. Go to verse 18. Because point number one, and I think this is at the heart of Christian unity, is the cross of Christ. That what unifies us together is Christ's cross. Let's say that 10 times in a row. And look at verse 18. I mean, verse 18 has to be at the heart of 1 Corinthians. He said, for the word of the cross, and that word is, in the original, it's logos, and I only say that because I know some of you have probably heard the word logos. You've probably heard it mispronounced as logos, and I joke about that, but if you're one of those nerdy guys that studies Greek, you know, they debate, is it logos or logos? And it's logos, just for the record, and you're supposed to laugh at that, and none of you are, but it's because you don't get the nerdy joke there. It could be translated a lot of different ways. The King James translated it, the preaching of the cross. Or it could be the message of the cross. Or it could be, if you don't want to figure out how to translate it, just throw the word of the cross. It's all that the cross entails. And the cross entails at least sacrifice of the only innocent person, I guess other than Adam, but he didn't stay innocent for very long, to walk on planet Earth. That's what the cross says. It wasn't just a sacrifice. It wasn't just he was a noble man that died. It was satisfaction that we were at odds with a holy God, and the sacrifice of Jesus, the Holy Son of God, satisfied the wrath of God. That's what the cross is. And then, so, you know, you got three S's. It brought salvation. That's what the word of the cross is. It's sacrifice of Christ. It's satisfaction of the Father. It brings salvation to the people of God. The word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. It's the world looks at those who gather together and say, why are you guys gathering together? What is it that brings you together? What is it that gives you unity? And we would say, well, it's the cross. And in our culture, it wouldn't be the same as the first century. But the first century, when they thought of cross, what they thought of was the most despicable end of life you could possibly experience. I was going to read a quote out of a commentary that, and I'm watching the clock, and I know we're going to run out of time. The cross wasn't this like nice little thing that we like to put up, and it really was despicable. It was like the last thing in the world you'd want to say is that you had a relative who died on the cross. That was reserved for the worst of the worst. That was designed for those that were traitors. They were awful, horrible people. And so if you wanted to proclaim good news to people, you don't start off with the cross. You start off with something else, you know, like Jesus is love and kind. And Jesus is love and he is kind. And Paul says, I start with the cross. And that's what unifies the church. And again, we've sort of anesthetized, is that the right word? We've made it just kind of the cross doesn't have the same sense that it should, because on that cross, Jesus took the sin of the world, my sin. And at times I just want to say, wow, that's the Jesus that I want to follow. It's the Jesus of the cross. But to the world, it's absurd. The word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those that are perishing. And then the next word is, as you can imagine, it's the word but. Yeah, it's foolishness to the world, but we almost named our church. We never did, almost. I mean, it's Cross Point Community Church. It could have been But God Community Church, right? It could have been, we are stating different than what the world is. We're saying what unifies us, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, if I just preach that point, that ought to be enough for us to go out of here and say, Cross Point Community Church, we need to be unified around the cross. And those times when we're tempted to divide and to get upset about the kind of things that we get upset about, we ought to come back to the cross. We ought to come back to the saving beauty of what is foolishness to the world, but it's power to the people of God. That's what the cross is. That's what unifies us. That's point number one. And man, what a point that Paul brings out. And then point number two of unity, and by the way, I don't think these are the only basis for unity, but they're pretty good. Point number two is the Father's choice unifies us. Now, go down a couple verses to verse 26. And I understand I'm jumping, but that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do not all of 1 Corinthians, but a lot of it. Here's what Paul says to this church that had some division in it. He said, the cross is central to my proclamation. Then secondly, he said, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. Maybe a couple of you. Maybe one or two of you, but not, you know, I don't know everybody here, but I know most of you. And there's not too many of you that are, I mean, a lot of you are really smart, but, you know, you're. And then look at verse 27. You see the first word there too, right? You know why I'm picking these verses. There's not many, but God chose. That word chose is an important Bible word. The Old Testament, there were a group of people that God chose. They were descendants of Abraham. And it wasn't because they were big and strong and powerful and everything else. He chose them because he poured his love on them. As a matter of fact, it's almost as though he chose them because they seemed like the least worthy. And the same is true for the church. That when you want to know what unifies you together, it isn't you chose him, he chose you. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God, by the way, the word chose is used three times. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So Crosspoint Community Church, when we gather together, we don't gather together and say, hey, God, aren't you glad I came to church today? I mean, because look at me. It's me. We come together in whatever the posture of humility is, and we say, God, you called us. Father, you thought enough of us to, in your grace, your sovereign grace, to call us to yourself. And so we come in humility and say, God, we're here not on our own merit. We're here on the merit of Jesus. And that's what unifies us. So we don't look around and say, I'm better than that person over there. You know, so in their culture, if you were better, you got to sit up front. Now if you're better, you get to sit in the back. You know, those are the privileged seats. I'm just kidding. You're just sitting in the back. You've got children, so I mean, there's good reasons for that. But God chose us. So what unifies us is the cross. The Father chose us. And then the third one, go over to chapter 3. I'm hoping I hear him pages turning at least a little bit. And by the way, when you go through 1 Corinthians, you're going to find periodically that Paul says, okay, you guys have had problems. You've had problems. Like in chapter 3, he says, verse 3, it says, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving in a human way? You're acting fleshly. You're not being united. And then go over to verse 16. He says this, don't you know? When somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, right? And then they fill in the blank with whatever it is. You know the Colts are the best team in football, you know. Then you say, well, I don't know if I know that or not, but they set it up almost in a rhetorical way. The intent would be to say, well, obviously I know that. Everybody knows that. Here's what Paul says. Don't you know that you are God's temple? That you is plural. It's referring to the church. The church is God's temple. And temple, and I know some of you are kind of getting into biblical theology, you know, how does the Bible fit together as a whole? And the theme of temple is a really cool theme in the Bible. So let me give you like a 1 second or 1 minute thing on temple. So The temple is where God met uniquely with his people. And you can argue, and I think there's Old Testament references that would argue, in the Garden of Eden, God met with Adam and Eve uniquely. It was a garden temple. And then you go on in biblical history, and you find God chose his people, Israel, and then the temple, the first temple, was a temporary temple. It was called a tabernacle. And that's where God met with his people. And then Solomon built the temple that we call the temple, and God met with his people. And that temple went through at least three iterations, the one that Solomon built, the one that Zerubbabel built, the one that Herod kind of made really magnificent, and Jesus was in that temple. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it again. Remember that statement? And then he referred to himself, I am the temple of God. God meets with his people, and you find the flow of that temple. And then Jesus went to heaven, and he said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And church, we are the temple of the living God, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Does that make you shudder a little bit and say, the Spirit, that's who we are? So Paul's argument is going to be, get rid of the petty divisiveness within your church and be unified, because you are the temple of the living God. And so there's at least three pretty good reasons why the church ought to be unified, right? Because of the cross, because of the Father's choice of us, and because of the Spirit indwelling us as a church, as the people of God. And my visual aid, and I had a couple of, I don't know how long ago it was, I had, you know, we called our church Cross Point Community Church, which in a sermon like this, that's a great name for a church. I mean, a church that says, let's point people to the cross. And I had some kids do, I think you guys, didn't you do one of these? Yeah. I think it's still back there, maybe. And if there's any other kids, or if you guys want to do another one, we're glad to put them up there. Cross Point Community Church, and may God in his grace give us unity as we focus and center ourselves around the cross and around a Father that chooses us and around a Spirit that indwells us. And I'm here to say, is that enough to be unified? I think Paul would say, it is, so let's do it to the glory of God. Now, the next points are, what are some of the actions of unity? I mean, if you were a unified church, what would you look like? And I have three of those, and there's more in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. The first one, and if you flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, is that human relationships, your personal relationships, should show your unity together as the people of God glorifying God. And Paul spends a fair amount of time in Corinthians talking about sexual ethics, of all things. Now, you might say of all things, but if you were in Corinth, you wouldn't say of all things, because the sexual deviancy and the division of human relationships in the pagan world was just, I would say it rivaled us. I think they beat us. I think they were more corrupt than us, and we're getting pretty corrupt, at least societally. And I read an article not long ago that talked about what were some of the distinctives of the early church, and certainly the early church had a Messiah, Jesus, who died on a cross and rose again to save them. That was a distinctive. But another distinctive was how they handled their sexuality, that they believed that there was one man, one woman, that would come together in marriage, and that was the way God designed human sexuality to be lived. And you know, if I had said that 5 years ago, I would have thought most people would have said, well, sure. And now, I mean, they would have known that it didn't always happen, but that was kind of the norm. And now it feels like, is that the norm anymore? And in 1 Corinthians 6, actually, he talks about sexual immorality, and he argues against sexual immorality because you're the temple of the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 7, and we're not going to go through the whole of chapter 7, but Paul talks about married people and single people. And if you're single here this morning, I'm glad you're here. And it's probably the most in-depth treatment of singleness in the Bible. And it says single it's good. As a matter of fact, sometimes when you're reading it, you think Paul's saying it's better to be single than married. Which makes you wonder if he had a bad marriage or whatever. There's debate about Paul, whether Paul was ever married or not. I'm not sure. But I do know this, that being single or being married whatever your state in life is, God wants you to live in unity and to glorify him. So let me just give you one verse out of here that I think I put in there. I didn't, but it's verse 17. Here's what Paul says. After he talks about marriage, and he talks about, as a matter of fact, in their state in Corinth, there probably were some people who had come to Christ and their spouse didn't. Like one would say, I'm a Christian, and their spouse wasn't, and then they're wondering, what do I do? And Paul said, stay married. Because you could sanctify, you can be kind of an umbrella that maybe God will work in their lives. And then he said, however, if that person decides to leave, then you're free. That's Paul saying, if there's desertion in a marriage, then you're free from that, which if you read through it, you'll see that. But his basic call is unity in marriage. And then verse 17, he says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, which means if God's called you to be married or God's called you to be single, whatever it is, live in unity as a church and in unity before me. Our marriages ought to reflect God. Our singles ought to reflect God. And together, we, the church, in our most intimate relationships in life, whether married or single, are going to give glory to God. Now, that sounds kind of easy, right? So let me just contemporize it a little bit. We live in a world where we want to argue against some of the atrocities of that we've seen of morality, and we want to give the best argument against transgenderism or against living out a homosexual lifestyle or against, and fill in the blank, against even adultery. And rightly so. We ought to proclaim there is truth. But you know what I think the better apologetic is? How about if we have marriages that are so strong that the world looks at us and says, man, look at those people. I mean, their marriages, they're unified. They love each other. They're not perfect. I mean, they'll differ on some things. But they have this, or look at their singles. Their singles aren't like saying, boy, I wish I was married, or I'm glad I'm not married. They're a group of people, and I've seen them in our church. And may God bring us singles. May he bring us married people who together say, we're unified under the cross. And then the world, I mean, we can give them some good arguments for how they ought to live sexually. Maybe the best argument is, how do we live? How do we live as God's called us? And I think Paul spends a fair amount of time talking to them about that. And in Corinth, they would have been very much the anomaly. I mean, look at them. Those guys, they're not sleeping with other women. They're committed to me. And look at those singles. They're committed to a life that pleases God. Yeah, so human relationships is one action of unity. Church worship is an act of unity. Go over to 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul just, you know, I can imagine that there's somebody reading 1 Corinthians. And again, it didn't say 1 Corinthians. And they're reading through it, and the scroll opens, and Paul comes to these various different issues. And I don't know if they would say, wait a minute, Paul, we need a potty break. Let's take a break here. Because now I got to think about, what did he just say? I don't know. Maybe they did that. But I also imagine they said, I want to hear the whole story. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's another one of those. Like, look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you gather together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. It's almost like you guys are coming to church, and you got the coffee area back there, and while you're drinking coffee, you're pointing at this person or that person, or there's division going on in the church, which, by the way, I've not seen that here at the church, and I pray that that day never happens, because I've been in churches where I have seen it. Those kind of things go on. And then, you know what he gives as the signature act of worship? And by the way, our music this morning was very worshipful. Our prayer was very worshipful. Thanks, Patrick. Our reading of the scripture was very worshipful. I hope you're worshiping as we're going through Corinthians, but I tell you what, the pinnacle act of worship in the church is the act that God gave to his church, and that's what we call the Lord's Supper. Or, you know another word we use for it? Communion. You see that second part? Union. It's the people of God together, and our act of worship and our act of unity saying, Lord, we're united with you, and we're united with one another because we're partaking of the same cup, not literally, but figuratively. And look at verse 23. Almost in the middle of this divisive stuff, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed," I mean, like the most atrocious human act ever, the betrayal of the holy God-man Jesus. "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" And I don't think the remembrance just means I'm going to forget God. I think it's a matter of, wow, I want to re-engage with the beauty of who Jesus is. I want to be, it's not reunited with him, but it's a reaffirmation of that covenant. And that's what the Lord's Supper ought to be. In the next week or two, we're going to do it again. And I hope you just can't wait for that Sunday. And not that every Sunday isn't good. Because then he goes on, he says, "In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And I had memorized that when I was a kid. And so it kind of rolls in my head. And I think when the church gathers together, I think the pinnacle act of worship, and maybe you could argue that, is the Lord's Supper. When we're saying, we're one with you and we're unified with one another. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, do more of that. Stop your division and arguing and center yourself. As a matter of fact, what he also argued for is, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, if you've got aught against somebody else, go make it right. You could even do it in the sanctuary. That's what gives unity. So human relationships are acts of unity. The church worship is an act of unity. Then the last one is in the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians is chapter 15, and it's on the resurrection. And don't you think the resurrection ought to cause the church to be unified? And if I were you, I'd say, I never thought about that, because that's someday out there, right? There's someday when there's going to be a resurrection. And let me tell you, the greatest, I'm using a lot of superlatives, right? I think I'm right. The greatest act of unity in God's working and redeeming his people is the resurrection. Because here's what happens in the resurrection, and I think I've used this illustration before. There's an old church in Westfield, not far from where we lived before. It's called the Friends Church, I think. And it's this really cool old church. I think it was built in the 1800s. I wasn't back then, but I figured it probably was. And in the front of it, there, or on the side of it, there's a cemetery. And I always thought church cemeteries is a bit morbid, isn't it? And then I thought, I wish we could get a cemetery out there. And a cemetery is, what they're saying is this: there is the church, the people of God who have died. And some of the older saints would use the term the church triumphant, meaning you're done with the battle and now you're in the presence of the Lord, the church triumphant. And then what meets in the building is the church militant, meaning not that they're militant in a military way, but the church is still in the battle. And I don't know about you, but man, sometimes it feels like we're in the battle. And then you look at those out there that are resting. And yet, you know what the resurrection is? That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the day when the church militant and the church at rest or the church triumphant come together. Look at let me get to the right page. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Everybody wants to know a mystery. "We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. And then it's another but. "But we shall all be changed, and changed from mortal to immortal, changed into this unbelievable," and I don't even know exactly how to describe it, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And so here's what's going to happen in the resurrection. And you know when the resurrection's going to happen? I'm just hoping somebody has that answer. But then if you do, I'm probably going to say, I think you're a heretic because you don't know. But you know that one of the uncompromising truths of the Christian faith is not only that Jesus came, but that he's going to return. And when he returns, he's going to return in victory. And that victory is going to be, I'm uniting my people together, the dead ones and the live ones, and I'm going to give them what they didn't have before, and that is this immortal body, and they'll be perfectly unified with me and with each other forever. And you may say, well, that's so far out there. Well, look at the last verse. And this ought to be a church verse. In verse 58, it says, therefore, after 57 verses talking about the resurrection, and some of them, I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, some of them are pretty complex. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you believe in a resurrection, then you, the church, we, the church, ought to be laboring tenaciously to live out the glory of God in unity and to seek to bring others in to the unified fold of the people of God. That's what we get the privilege of doing. And you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it until the Lord comes back or until he takes you to himself. And that ought to unify the church. You know, we're unified because of the resurrection. That ought to unify us. So those are three. And by the way, if you look through this, you can find more than those three. So the basis for unity is Christ's cross, the Father's choice, the Spirit, we're the temple of God. Actions of unity are how do we live in our human, intimate relationships? How does the church worship? What is the church looking forward to? And the church is not uniform. And I knew that I wasn't going to have time to go through. Let me go through at least them really quickly, and particularly the first one, unified even with different theology. Now, here's the verse that I used for that, but there's a number of them that could fit in 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 3, and it's down in verse 5, and it says this, or well, let me actually go up to verse 3. It says, for you are all of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, and another says, I follow Billy Graham, and another, I mean, you can fill in the blank, right? Are you not merely humans? What is Apollos? What is Paul? And then he even talks about Cephas or Peter back in chapter 1. I follow Cephas. Some people even say, I follow Jesus. That's who I follow. And Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And let's get our theology right. There are certain non-negotiables in biblical truth. And then there are certain things that are, and I don't, I love theology. I imagine I've read theology as much as maybe any of you, or at least a lot of you. And I'm convinced that there are core truths of theology that you can't compromise, that you should be willing to die for. And wouldn't that be a test if we actually were willing to die for those truths? And there was a guy that I know some of you have heard of, Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. Louisville, you gotta say it right. And he did an article a number of years ago on what was called theological triage. And there's been a book written recently that talks about that too. And the triage is like if you go into an emergency room and if your arm is almost cut off and you know you're not sure, then you get to go to the front of the line. Some triage nurse says, this is not just a minor thing, it's a major thing. And then if you got a hangnail, you know, and then, all right, we'll take care of you, but this other person goes to the front of the line. It's of greater importance, a bigger deal. And he argued for some theological things as being theological triage, which, do we have the diagram? Did I put a diagram on there? Oh, maybe not. Well, the diagram was like a pyramid, and at the top of the pyramid were what he called, let me make sure I get the word right, essential to Christianity, non-negotiable. Things like the Trinity, things like the deity of Christ, things like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Things like the day of the Lord's return is going to be here, and we need to be ready for that day. And the resurrection, and eternal life, and eternal judgment. Those are non-negotiable, essential to Christianity. But then he said, if you go down a layer, and there are some that are really important, they may even be where in your church you're going to say, we're committed to this, but we know believers in other churches might not be, or they might be a little bit different, like baptism, mode of baptism, that we as a church here have committed ourselves. We think the best read of Scripture is baptism is for those who are believers, And I think we can really read that well from the scriptures, but I know people that I really love that are not that. But in our church, we've said that's going to be one of our commitment areas, and there are others like that. And then on the third tier are those that are, you know, they're disagreement, minor disagreement kind of things. They're like, what's your preference of music? And I think my preference of music is whatever Mitchell says, you know, that's what it is. But some people aren't like that. They would say, no, I gotta be, and then you fill in the blank. And you may have good arguments for what you think, but we as a community can come together and say, we see things differently in some areas, but we're unified around those core areas. Man, I pray that we would be a church like that. Or somebody even prayed this morning that we would, even on those areas where we disagree, we could have good, healthy discussions without dividing. I think it's possible. And I think Paul thought it was possible because I think he and Apollos didn't see everything exactly the same. And I'm thinking, I'm going with Paul. That's what I would have said. Because Paul, I mean, that's Paul. And yet he said, God's using Apollos to do some really cool things. So you've got different theology. And again, I maybe should have used a different word than theology because I think theology at its core is not negotiable. But if you understand that triage thing, I think that's important. Unified with different ethnicities. And wow, we could do a whole sermon on that. And I tell you, you talk about what's dividing the church now is that, or that's one of the things. And there's a lot of different aspects to that, and there's a lot of really, really wrong views of race and ethnicity, but you want to know what a right view is? And Paul talks about it in several places, and I think I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and elsewhere. He talks about Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, and those are two different words, but they're of a different ethnicity. And he says they come together in the people of God, and then the author of John in Revelation says, you know what it's going to be like in the resurrection? The resurrection is going to be people of every nation, tribe, tongue are going to come together in unity. And Paul prayed for the church Jesus prayed for the church that they would be one even as he's one, and that oneness goes beyond ethnicity. One of my prayers for the church, for our church, is that we would be able to experience more ethnic diversity. And that doesn't mean, and again, you could take that in a negative way. I think the positive way is that's what the church is. That's why we ought to do foreign missions. We shouldn't just go to people that look like us. We got to be to people that don't look like us and say the gospel is what brings salvation to the world, and the world is bigger than me. So Paul would argue that. Paul would say that there's unity with different gifts, there's unity with different convictions, and if we had time, we could talk about that, but you can look at all those. And here's the point, church. And one of the key chapters in the book of Corinthians is chapter 13. And it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And I've heard people with good doctrine that sound like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals because they don't have love. And may we, the church of Christ, be unified around these core realities, like the cross of Christ, like the Father's choice, like the Spirit being his temple. May we live that out in our world and in our church. And may we realize that unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we all are exactly the same. We're not, and thank God for that. And may we in love together pursue his kingdom. And let me pray to that end.